Thank you, Jason. Now take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I think it's pretty universal that people fear being alone. Alienation from others, sense of isolation in the crowd. It's a deep and painful experience of many. Deep within our souls, God's implanted a real sense of union and communion, of being part of and being in relationship with others. From the very beginning, God said it was not good for man to be alone. And I believe that this drives a great deal of the social media today. You can walk around with your music in your ears and in your little isolated space, and you're texting with somebody and you think you're connected. With people who are walking around with music in their ears and their little isolated space and texting with you. What drives that sense of desire, hunger, drive to be connected? And this is not only true of people in human relations, but with God as well. Most pleasure pursuits at the end of the day are attempting to fill the place that has been left empty by people's alienation, by people's sense of distance from God. The author of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, speaks of why this sense of isolation exists. And he does so in the text that we take up this evening. And Paul speaks of the ruin that is a result of what caused that separation from God. Many of us have seen the video of the explosion of the abandoned ship in Beirut and the docks of Beirut, Lebanon. It's shocking to watch and see the little flicker of lights and then the flames and then the wave of destruction as it crumbles the building and then washes over the camera that was filming it. The destruction is sudden and devastating. It was a result of long years of an abandoned neglect and rising but unattended to danger. It caused the ruin of a large tract of Beirut's dockyard and nearby buildings. And now international assessment teams say there may be up to 50 historic buildings that have been so damaged they will have to come down. In China, there are whole cities that were built and are now mostly unoccupied. They were called the ghost cities. Now, for some, they have begun to fill them in. People are beginning to move into them. But in a couple of very isolated places, these cities are like ghost towns. They were abandoned in the middle of nowhere, and no one, at least publicly, knows why. There they sit, ravaged by disease and weather and the decay of time. These amazing places crumble more and more into ruin. You know, now man's problem is more than the ruin of wrecked dockyards or abandoned cities. Man's problem is something called sin. It is a rebellion against God. And God has moved from eternity past and into time and space to restore the relationship that was broken by the entrance of sin. Let's think about this together and follow along as Paul, the apostle, in Ephesians 2, unpacks this for us. At the end of Ephesians 1, we saw that God, that the Holy Spirit is in us as the Lord Jesus Christ, in that He fills all, meaning all of us as believers, and He is in all, meaning in each of us as believers. But then our text opens with an and. That's not the way it used to be. Here is the horribly stark reality of our sinful condition. This is the true condition of people before they were saved. This is the true condition of every unbeliever you know, whether they're your nice, upright neighbor or a serial jailer, a killer jailed for life. Here's what Paul writes. And you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is what Paul wrote. So here's the problem of our spiritual ruin. First, its condition is that we were dead. Verse 1, we were separated from his life, and thus we were spiritually dead. Now, we are alive as human beings. Our soul has a human spirit that breathed into us by the breath of God and passed down from our parents, so that we are alive in this world, but we are separated from the life of God. And so we are described by Paul here as being dead. Now, remember, in the Bible, the word dead does not mean to not exist. The word in dead always means to be separated from one another. We even would say this and understand this today. When we die, that our human soul leaves our body, and so the soul is separated from the body, and we're dead. And Paul says this is the condition in which we were born. We were born dead in sin. And as a result, the dead sinner needs life. And every sinner ever conceived, every person ever conceived is in this condition. Every person is separated from the life of God, because this is what it means to be spiritually dead. You were dead in the realm, in the sphere of your trespasses and sin. But then there were practical ramifications of that. Here is its course in disobedience. Verse 2. We were separated from a godly lifestyle, and we happily followed the world's ways. All the members of a symphony are following a score written by a composer or led by the conductor. Or, well, at least they should be. It doesn't work very well when they don't, right, Linda? Yeah. All people who are dead in sin live lives of disobedience that have been shaped by the world, by the evil beliefs and the values of the culture. That's all the world is. It's a system of beliefs. It's a system of desires and values. And so, before we were converted, that was just simply what we lived by. The world system mediates the evil purposes of Satan. So the spirit of the age, great German word Zeitgeist, paves the way for sinning disobedience. Satan destroys his subjects, here called his sons, by his lies and by their lusts. That's its course, but what is its conduct? Verse 3, first part. We are separated, and this is we use the word in theological terms of depraved. I realize that that word is usually used in an extreme form. So we talk about a depraved person as someone who has an extreme of sin. But the Bible tends to use it, the theologians have tended to use this just as a word to describe the natural state of sinning people. So we were separated from God's holiness, and we are immersed in our sinfulness. All sinners were driven by the depravity, the sinfulness of their lusts or desires. God-given desires are turned into God-dishonoring satisfactions. Men will feed from the slop of sin, while God is the manna of heaven for hungry souls. Well, the sense here is that of wallowing and indulging in the thoughts and acts of sin. Anyone going outside in the city of Ephesus would have been treated to this in all different kinds of forms, from the gladiatorial sport all the way to its temple prostitutes to its debauchery in the streets. Flesh and the mind here are then partnered together. The body and the thoughts join together to pursue the pleasures instead of pursuing God. And you know, this is true whether we appear to be moral people or openly wicked people. This is the full picture of sin. Inner drives of depravity, shaped by the outward spirit of the age, all move us to disobey and dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. Though outward sin may look different in different ages, even in different cultures, the essence of sin is still the same. And soon people become slaves to self and sins. You see, there's no freedom in sin, only a deep, dark abyss of ever-growing but less and less satisfied cravings. Many of you know that I grew up in a very religious home. I grew up in a Christian home, but I grew up in a home that was extremely legalistic. I was a horrible, terrible sinner. But I was entirely self-righteous. I was a good kid for all the wrong reasons. And so you can be morally all decked out externally, while inside you know you're a cesspool of rebellion and sin. In fact, I sometimes jokingly say, you know, my Christian life was real easy until I became a Christian. Then it became a real battle. Because the devil had me trapped as a depraved sinner, dead in sin. He had me trapped in the chains of my self-righteousness and self-legalism and self-salvation projects. And so we see its conduct, but where does all this end? It ends in condemnation, for we are doomed, the end of verse 3. We are separated from his family. We are part of the fallen family of disobedience and punishment. We are by our deeds the sons of disobedience. Then verse 2, then we are by nature the children of wrath. And so the infancy of sin in our nature grows up into the adulthood of sinful thoughts and actions. And so we are doomed to the just and eternal wrath of God. The wrath of God is not only shaped by his holiness, who he is in his holiness, but is also exactly suited for our sinfulness. Now, this word children used here for objects of wrath shows how close the relationship is between sinners and the wrath of God. That leads me to a question. Have you ever so discovered your sinfulness so that you were in dread of God's wrath? There I sat on a Sunday night in a revival, February, minding my own business, not listening to the sermon, and suddenly there was an overwhelming sense of my doom before God, and an urgency to respond to what I knew to be true, but frankly had never actually believed. And that moment of regeneration, then God's great gift of faith, repentance, to where I just knew that if I walked out of there, I was doomed. Well, if that were the end of the sermon, it would be extraordinarily sad, wouldn't it? There we sit with the potential of having the life of God in our soul, being indwelt by the Spirit, and being joined to all other believers across the world, but now we are dead, depraved, doing sin, and doomed to punishment. But what sweet words these are in the sinner's ear, verse 4. But God. Here is his provision and its saving riches. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there you have it. We were dead, depraved, disobedient, and doomed. But God made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us in the heavenlies with him so that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. That's the core sentence. God has raised us up and seated us to show forth. Now let's take a look at this in a little bit of detail. First of all, notice the source of God's saving riches. What could move God to do this? Well, there are the ultimate ends in God's saving purposes, that is, the glory of Christ and the delight that God has in him, which we saw all through chapter 1. But here is the relational ends that are in view. It begins with the mercy of God. We have a rich in mercy God. He's not poverty stricken in his mercy. He's rich in mercy. The holiness and mercy of God come together in our God in a powerful moving of God to save and to make sinners holy in his sight. He is merciful to us who were dead, depraved, disobedient, and doomed. He has mercy on us. An overflow of riches of mercy. And it is in the love of God. Do you see this here? God's love for us is a great kind of love. It is full and overflowing and deep and wide and a sinner-redeeming kind of love. It is not only great in its size, but it is great in its outreach and it is great in its expression. Never forget that all of chapter 1, with its amazing and sometimes difficult truths, are grounded in, are washed by, are clothed in the mercy and love of God. Thank God for all the ways in which he is rich, according to the book of Ephesians. For he is rich in grace, chapter 1, verse 7. He is rich in mercy, chapter 2, verse 4. He is rich in kindness, chapter 2, verse 7. And finally, he is rich in glory, chapter 3, verse 16. But then notice its specifics in verses 5 to 6a. What does the mercy and love of God do for those who are dead in sin and transgression? How does what Christ did for us in chapter 1 and in his death and resurrection, how does it change us? Now, once again, we are in truths that on the surface are simple, and we can talk about them in very simple and true ways, but there are enormous depths below them. They're like seeing a beautiful ocean scene with the sunset, and you see on the surface, and yet you know that deep and deeper and deeper are myriads of fish and beasts and that swim in the ocean, and beauties that you cannot see until you explore their depths. First, we have been raised through regeneration. Just simply, we have been made alive. We were dead, but God, who's rich in mercy and love, has made us alive. This is Paul's term, regeneration for the new birth. It is God's solution for our deadness. He makes us alive by giving his spirit, giving us his spirit, John 3, 5 to 8. He does so through his word, 1 Peter 1:23. In this way, by giving us his spirit, God imparts to us his own life in our souls so that we are born spiritually, we are connected by life to God, and now we come to life. We are regenerated. We are raised from the dead. We are now connected to the life of God. Well, regeneration is the entrance of the life of God into his chosen people. Regeneration unites us to God through the indwelling of the Spirit. Regeneration applies the death and the resurrection of Jesus to us. So that, as Paul will speak about in Romans 6 and a little bit briefly later in Ephesians and Colossians, that applies the death and resurrection of Jesus to us so that we die and are separated from the old creation, the old world into which we were born, our old self as sinners, and we are made alive in the Spirit. And being made alive in the Spirit provides the foundational place and power to overcome that in which we were born and that to which we are inclined, that is, our sin and our sinning. In regeneration, the inward life of the Spirit through the Word begins an outward transformation in our lives. Our ongoing transformation or renovation is going to reach a culmination when we are given our new creation bodies when Jesus comes back. Then, just as our souls have been made alive by the Spirit, so we will have a body that is physical from heaven, but is from heaven. And so we see the final change when we put off this earth stuff and we put on heaven stuff. Consider 1 Corinthians 15. And we have been empowered by the resurrection. We have been moved from the sphere of the flesh into the sphere of the Spirit. Now listen, brothers and sisters, I can use that sentence and I don't know what you think. And I I can't explain it in depth. That is its own sermon. Look back at the three sermons from Romans 6, 7, and 8, or four sermons from Romans 6, 7, and 8 for a more detailed explanation of what that means. But we have been moved from that sphere of the flesh into the sphere of the Spirit. We have passed through the death and have been raised again to newness of life. This is a reality. This is what is true, even though there's no real way to touch and taste and feel it. It's just so. The resurrection that brought up Christ out of the earth and out of the body of the first creation and moved him into the body of the new creation. That is why the resurrection of Jesus is different from, say, that of Lazarus. Lazarus' soul was rejoined with a body that would die again. Jesus' soul was clothed in a body of glory that will never see death. And so this resurrection power, this power that was able to raise up Jesus from the dead, is the power that is able to cause you to live not like you used to be, but like God wants you to become. That's the power. It's not a trickle charge, but rather it is an enormous voltage of spiritual electricity that comes by the indwelling of the Spirit in conjunction with the Word, so that we no longer have to live subject to the old, but rather we are now empowered to live in the power of the new. We have been raised out of our deadness. We now have the power of the Spirit living within us as a resurrection kind of life. Now we have shifted the focus of our existence from the earthly to the heavenly. Now, I wish I understood this more. I don't know exactly how this worked, but it says that we have been, it's past tense, and we have been seated with him in heavenly places. Oh my, what does that mean? What does that mean? And many Christians are not well taught in this. The saints of old had greater and clearer light. Today, we're so surrounded by the New Age and Oriental mysticism that we are hesitant to move with freedom in the garden of this truth. As a result, the necessary strengthening vitamins and spiritual antidotes to sin, worldliness, and to materialism simply aren't a regular part of the Christian diet. We don't want to hear this. Seated in the heavenly, so what? You know, tell me how to spank my children. Tell me what to do in this situation at my work. Give me some check boxes so that if I can check them all off, I'm okay. But the problem is the New Testament doesn't function that way. We don't live under the old covenant. We live under the new. And in the new covenant, the key thing that describes and defines God's people is we have the Spirit. The great promise was made to Abraham and is now has been given to us. And then to think of having a life in Christ in heaven. Paul will later say that when that is revealed, when Christ comes, that life in heaven will be unfolded, will be revealed. So you can't experience it today. It's something that you can believe, you can cling to, and then someday we're going to go, oh, yeah, that's what he was talking about. But you have not only been indwelt by the Spirit here in your body, in this world, in this realm, but you also have in some way in Christ are seated in heavenly places in him. And that is not merely theoretical truth. That heavenly place, that heavenly seating has huge ramifications for the rest of the book and how we live. If you are a Christian, the source of your life and the focus of your soul ought to be on heaven, in heaven, and on Christ. And now we live in both worlds. We are yet earthly until we put off the tabernacle or the tent of this body. There is an already. We are seated in heavenlies in our spirits, and a not yet. We are walking here on earth. And that becomes the tension, doesn't it? That's the source of our difficulties, our troubles, our trials. But there will come a day when Jesus comes and brings the greatness and the glory of the not yet. And we in all ways will be made new. And the struggle will be over. And the remaining remnants of sin that cling to us so much will all be gone. And we'll all be brand new. Last part of verse 6, we see its scope. Don't you notice two important phrases? Verse 5, we are together with Christ. In verses 6 and 7, this is in Christ. Nothing that God has done for us is done apart from Christ. These phrases point to both our position, we are in Christ, and our present experience of it. And then notice in the middle of this, it's by grace we are saved. And this explains the dynamic, the power, the way thing is working. It's not here a motivation per se, not in this statement. It's just simply God's mercy and love and his sending the Spirit to regenerate us and raise us and seat us in heavenly places are all aspects, pieces, components, parts of his amazing grace. Powerful life of God in the resurrection and ascension is the enabling grace that is moving for us and is moving in us. Sometimes people use the acrostic for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's an inadequate explanation of grace and may actually trivialize the super amazing power is grace to us and in us. We've mentioned before that God does not move without purpose. And so verses 7 to 10, we find that God is moving in this resurrection, regeneration, heavenly seating for a purpose. Simple truths of Scripture can be connected in amazing ways. We were, verses 1 to 3, but God, verses 4 to 6, so that. Verses 7 to 10. There you go. What we were, but God, so that. We were dead, but God raised us so that we may put on lavish display the wondrous wealth of his glory and grace. Listen to what he says, beginning in verse 7. God has done what he has done so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The first thing we notice is that salvation is God-centered. God saved us in order to bring him glory. It is amazingly and sadly easy to fall into a man-centered orientation. God is here for us. But what God has done for us ultimately is to the praise of his own worth and grace and glory. That plan provided salvation has as its objective the magnifying of God for the praise of his own grace and glory. Therefore, throughout all the rolling ages of eternity, not just in the centuries to come, but in all the unfolding eons of glory, whatever that is and however long that is, God might put on exhibit the splendor of the fabulous wealth of his grace. And this grace for us is his kindness and tenderness and covenant faithfulness in Christ, the Messiah. So notice, not only it's God exalting declaration, but it's grace-centered description, verses 8 and 9. Such a familiar text, I want to pause over it for just a moment. Here is the first reason that God is exalted in his salvation. That is because it is by grace. It is God's initiative, his free favor that gives the sinner the right and the power to believe. That is, it is all totally, completely, wholly of grace. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. It's freely given by God out of the pure freedom of his love and his mercy. Isn't that a great thing? And it is through the gift of faith. What God has done for us is actually transmitted to us by faith. And that we believe is not of ourselves. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? So saving belief is different from believing that chair is going to hold you up. Believing that tomorrow is going to be a good day. Rather, this is something different. It is not from us. It is not natural to us. It is from God. Therefore, a saving belief in God is not natural in man, nor is it within the ability of man naturally, nor is it like man's belief in other things. It is in some way a God-given trust. It is a God-given rest in him. And it's not of works. The faith that grace gives is not itself a work that merits salvation. God does not look at faith and say, okay, now that you have faith, on the basis of that faith, I give you my salvation. Then that makes faith a work, something you do, that in some way causes God to say, okay. No, he's always and constantly looking at the work of Christ. There is no work. There is nothing you can do that merits salvation. It cannot be earned because it's already been bought. It cannot be earned because we don't have the right currency. It cannot be earned because, brothers and sisters, it isn't for sale. What currency of works we might offer are mere menstrual rags in God's sight. Why would we bring that when we have in salvation the wonder and worth of Jesus' righteousness and sin-bearing work? Now hear this and hear it well. A right and spiritual understanding of these truths ought to produce humility and a deep sense of the great supremacy and worth of God. Yet, now I hear believers professing sovereign grace with pride and boasting and self-exaltation. May God have mercy on us when we take the grace-centered, God-exalted, man-humbling purpose of grace and turn it into ground in some way for pride, boasting, self-centeredness, unkindness, ungraciousness. Been there, done that. When I came to understand these truths, I was a wild man. I was so crazy about it that I love sweaters. I've loved sweaters forever. And several of my friends got together and bought me a beautiful sweater. It had a tulip on it. I was so proud of that sweater. I didn't know it was a warning. People see me coming and go, oh. Grace that saves us is so that no man may boast. The purpose of grace is not to exalt you. The purpose of grace is to exalt God. So why do we keep bragging and boasting in ourselves? God forbid that we should glory, as Paul said, save in the cross of Christ Jesus, our Lord. But then it has a holiness-producing design. Here is the second reason God is exalted in his salvation. It is for good works. Verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Three words shape this purpose. First, there is a divine workmanship. God's fashioning of believers is a work of art. The word here is poema. You hear it? We are a work of art. A fine and skilled craftsmanship. So this is God's work. It is a master craftsman. Think of all that God has designed and made and sustains just in nature. It's a marvelous thing in all of its intricacies, just in the nature that we can see, and now that which we are beginning to see with telescopes and modern inventions, all the way out into the incredible pictures that come off of those satellites. It's a marvelous thing in all its intricacy, yet God's creation work is rough coal in comparison to the diamond of God's salvation work. And it is a master work of art. Even the greatest painting, the most amazing sculptures cannot compare to the work of God and even the simplest of Christians. And then you think of the totality of the design of God to bring into existence a magnificent, multifaceted lens, all designed to highlight the glory of Jesus. It's not only individual craftsmanship, but he took each of us and he puts us together, and he has done that with all believers of all ages, and he has put us together into this magnificent thing, if you will, that is designed and focused on Christ. And so I think of this globe of all Christians, magnificent crystal globe, and Jesus is the sun, the candle, the 50,000 watt bulb in the middle of this globe. So that throughout eternity, Jesus is seen through the individual panels of this globe, so that all of the principalities and powers and all of the intelligences of the universe, whoever they may be, and all of the angels in heaven and all the cherubim and all the seraphim look at the church and see magnified the glory of Jesus. We are a masterwork. We are God's work of art. And this is individual and corporate. But the second purpose is the godly works. God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works. Grace without works saves us for good works. Usefulness and holiness are why God has formed you in Christ and is fashioning you to be like Christ. We therefore do not work to be saved, but we work because we are saved. All who are truly saved know that they have not worked for it and are in fact working because of it. And what are those godly works? It is an obedient walk. Each individual work that we do is woven together into a way of living, to what the Bible calls our walk, our manner of life. And so each act of obedient faith is forming the conduct and character of a godly lifestyle. And it's not just individual acts, but the whole of all that it means to be godly in a dark world, in the light of the glory of God. Let me challenge you for just a moment with some closing questions. You ever really seen with your spiritual eyes your deadness, your depravity, your disobedience, your doom in God's sight? And I don't mean in a detached, disconnected, academic way, in a soul and self-shattering reality. And does your life now really still look like what's described in verses 1 and 2? Is that the way you live? Do you still largely live in the old realm, in the old way, like the old person you were supposed to be? And since we have a rich in mercy kind of God, should not Christians also be rich in mercy as well? The exercise of mercy always has sin in view. So let us view the mercies of God for sinners in such a way that we are merciful to repentant people. Let us slow to believe and accept the worst. And when faced with a believer who is repentant of sin, let us respond as a people who are also, like our God, rich, rich, rich in mercy. Is the grace of God evident in your life as a faith that believes God in an obeying way? Are the good works that God saved you for actually being worked out? And finally, to all of us who hold firmly to God's sovereign grace and salvation, may we not boast in ourselves, but rather, may we ever and only and always glory in Christ. May our rich in mercy and great in love God grant us that we would also be rich in mercy and great in love. Let's pray. And so, Father, just skimming across the top of a text, and yet knowing that beneath it are amazing wealth of riches we can hardly plumb, and that we will spend eternity contemplating and thinking about and learning at the feet of Jesus and talking to each other about and rejoicing in and even seeing proclaimed throughout the cosmos. But for now, today, we're sitting here, and there's just a basic question. Are we living in verses 1 and 2? Or have we, because of God and the grace that He granted and the love that He has shown and the mercy that He has extended, are we living in verses 3 to 10? Make it so for the glory of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together.